Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from an evening seminar hosted by the Priscilla and Aquila Centre on Wednesday, the 13th of August, 2025, writer and theologian Claire Smith presents an overview of how the term complementarianism came into being, the rise of feminism and the historical backdrop that created the need for such a term, and how complementarianism and the debates about complementarianism are being played out today. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Thank you. Thank you for coming out on a cold winter night and finding somewhere to park. Now, I understand you have outlines, which is good. Okay. On a December morning in 1988, at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, that's ETS, an academic society conference that many of us head over to the US for each year, which in 1988 was being held at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, a group of men and women who had been meeting in secret and in an invitation-only basis for 2 years went public. They announced the formation of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, CBMW. To the conference, they handed out brochures to attendees and held a press conference, although, as it happened, Christianity Today was the only media outlet that turned up. Now, Wayne Grudem, one of the key members of the group, recalls that earlier that same day, in 1988, at a breakfast meeting of the CBMW in the main dining room of the Hilton Hotel, they coined the term complementarian as a one-word description representation of their viewpoint. Those at the breakfast included John Piper, Wayne Grudem, Bruce Waltke, Wayne House, and Kent Hughes, and others. The new term was shorthand for the biblical vision of the sexes that a wider group of men and women had been working to articulate since 1986, more on that year later, and that had been finalised a year earlier in a meeting on the 2nd and 3rd of December 1987 at the Sheraton Hotel in the city of Danvers, Massachusetts, where the ETS conference was being held that year. They called this statement the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood after the city in which they were meeting. Almost 40 years on, the Danvers Statement has stood the test of time as a statement of the complementarian position. It opens with 10 points of rationale, lists 5 purposes it hopes will be pursued, and ends with 10 affirmations on the equality and distinctions of men and women before God. From its inception then, as Denny Burke, the current president of CBMW, explains, complementarianism was not first and foremost a sociological descriptor or a movement, nor was it describing an ethos or a set of extra-biblical stereotypes. The term emerged as a shorthand to describe the theological vision of the Danvers Statement. It was a name for the theological vision. But why was any of this necessary? And what did they hope to achieve? So you know where we're heading in my presentation. As Mark said, it will fall into two halves. In the first half, we're going to look at the why of complementarianism, why the term was needed. We'll go at lightning speed from the Enlightenment to second wave feminism and into the 1970s and 80s, when the opposing visions of complementarianism and egalitarianism took shape. Then, after a short break, we'll look at lived complementarianism with some of the developments and the debates that have marked the history since then. So that's where we're heading. So, first of all, the historical context. The vision of complementarianism needed a name because of what was happening in the wider society. In fact, both sides of the complementary and egalitarian debate in the church point to secular feminism and the huge social changes it brought as the backdrop to the contemporary gender debate in the church. Second wave feminism began in the 1960s and continued through to the 1990s, thereabouts. However, the foundations of the modern feminist movement can be traced at least back to the Enlightenment, the late 17th to 18th century intellectual movement, marked by a rejection of authority, a belief in human progress, the elevation of human reason over faith or tradition, and a vision of humanity as autonomous beings, free to choose to be and do as we want, unencumbered by God, the church, or the state. We might sum it up as skepticism, individualism, and reason as the chief virtues. All modern forms of feminism, notwithstanding their significant differences, have their foundations in the Enlightenment and the belief that if there are no divinely ordained or revealed differences between the sexes, and if God is not the creator, ruler, and judge of all, then why should one sex be denied the self-appointed freedoms and rights of the other? Now, obviously, we don't have time to look at how this played out for good and or for ill in the intervening centuries. Instead, we're going to press fast forward into the mid-20th century and second wave feminism. Second wave feminism grew out of the post-war Second World War period, which saw men returning from war and needing jobs, which pushed women out of the full-time workforce. The post-war period was also a time of prosperity, of rising middle class, of consumerism, of higher rates of marriage, the intervention and widespread use of time-saving household appliances, and the rejection of communism and all that communism meant for the family. In the US in particular, this led to a culture of domesticity, with women marrying younger and having more children than they had had even in the 1920s, before the Depression, hence the term baby boomers, who were born in this era, and typified in shows like Father Knows Best and Leave It to Beaver. So if you don't know those shows, picture white picket fences, apron-clad mum baking apple pie, which is sitting on the windowsill, dad walking in from work to a cooked dinner, with the kitchen being the centre of the home. It was a sex-segregated vision of men going off to work in the real world and women staying home with the children. So it was against this backdrop that in 1963, Betty Friedan's book, The Feminine Mystique, landed in bookstores, claiming that each suburban wife struggled alone with a strange stirring and dissatisfaction, and that as she made the beds, shopped for groceries, matched slipcover material, ate peanut butter sandwiches with her children, chauffeured Cub Scouts and brownies, lay beside her husband at night, she was afraid to ask even of herself the silent question, is this all? In Friedan's words, it was the problem that has no name. And her solution to this problem with no name was for women to join the paid workforce in jobs where they would find meaning and satisfaction. At the same time as this was happening, in the 60s, women's rights were being addressed at the political level. In the US, President Kennedy appointed a President's Commission on the Status of Women, which in 1963 led to a presidential order for the civil service to employ people based only on their ability, not their sex. This was joined by the Equal Pay Act in 1963 and the Civil Rights Act in 1964, which addressed discrimination on the basis of sex. By the 1970s, the liberal feminism of Friedan and others, which advocated for social, legal, and political equality for the sexes, had given way to radical feminism. And the problem now had a name. It was patriarchy. Women, it was claimed, were an oppressed class within society. They were a sex class. All women were oppressed, and all men were potentially their oppressors or exploiters. Moreover, all men individually benefited from the patriarchal or anti-women or misogynistic nature of society, which itself was irredeemably patriarchal and male-dominated. Even, in fact, the language system, for example, the generic use of the word man, or women's personal titles being based on their marital status. They are Mrs., not Ms. Wives taking their husband's last name. Even English words like chairman, history, human, woman. This embedded masculinity, it was claimed. Patriarchy was everywhere and it was unavoidable, and it operated at a societal structural level and at an individual level. Women's welfare could only be achieved by recognising the essential differences between women and men, and through women-centred studies and perspectives, and the creation of a women's culture based on women's bodies and life experiences. These differences were a source of pride and confidence, not something to be ashamed about or obliterated or suppressed. Think, you're probably, a lot of you, too young to remember, but for those of you who are old like me, think Helen Reddy's chart-topping 1972 song, anthem, I am woman, hear me roar. I am strong, I am invincible, I am woman. So whereas first wave feminism in the 18th and the 19th century had advocated for equality between the sexes where the goals were absolute, you can either vote or own property or attend university or not, radical feminism sought a thorough rebuilding of culture with a new feminised value system based on women's characteristics. Here's how leading second wave feminist Kate Millett describes the power and problem and pervasiveness of patriarchy and its relation to the family and the state in her 1970 book, Sexual Politics. Patriarchy's chief institution is the family. It is both a mirror of and a connection with the larger society, a patriarchal unit within a patriarchal whole. As the fundamental instrument and the foundation unit of patriarchal society, the family and its roles are prototypical, serving as an agent of the larger society. The family acts as a unit in the government of the patriarchal state, which rules its citizens through its family heads. And on religion and patriarchy, patriarchal religion could consolidate this position, that is, of downgrading the role of women in procreation and ascribing all the power of life to men, by the creation of a male god or gods, demoting, discrediting, or eliminating goddesses and constructing a theology whose basic postulates are male supremacist and one of whose central functions is to uphold and validate the patriarchal structure. Or more succinctly, patriarchy has God on its side. Of course, these debates and their effects and these cultural changes were not confined to the world outside the church. Things were happening there too. The most visible of these was women's ordination. Between the two world wars, A handful of churches had moved to ordain women to identical ministries as men. But after the Second World War, with the factors we've just been looking at affecting Western societies, women were admitted to full ordained ministry in the Lutheran Church in Denmark in 1948, Sweden in 1960, Norway in 1961, and the Church of Scotland in 1969. By the end of the 1960s, most mainstream denominations in the US had begun ordaining women to full clerical positions, with the exceptions of the Episcopal or the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church. However, the Anglican Church of Canada ordained women to the priesthood in 1977, and the US Episcopal Church followed a year later. That same year, 1978, the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, the conference I mentioned at the start, there was a major debate at the conference on the ordination of women, with a woman, Margaret Howe, who published a book on the matter in 1982, speaking in favour, and a man, Robert Saucy, speaking against. Also in the 1970s, you see the formation of organisations and publications set up to challenge the historic understanding of the scriptures about men and women and change church practice. So in the US in 1974, a newly formed organisation called Evangelicals for Social Action set up a working group, which went on to become the Evangelical Women's Caucus, the EWC. The Evangelical Women's Caucus campaigned for women's ordination, inclusive language in Bible translation and Christian resources, and opposed what they saw as discriminatory hiring practices in Christian organisations. Their first conference was in 1975, and it was entitled Women in Transition: A Biblical Approach to Feminism. Over the next decade, they spread their message and influence through annual conferences and through chapters that were then spread throughout the United States. And they published a journal called Daughters of Sarah, which was dedicated to, as they were called in those days, biblical feminism. They explained their mission like this: we are Christians, we are also feminists. Some say we cannot be both, but Christianity and feminism for us are inseparable. However, just over a decade later, in 1986, the Women's Caucus split over the issue of lesbianism and homosexual rights. The majority of members claimed that homosexuality was compatible with biblical Christianity and remained in the Evangelical Women's Caucus, but those who claimed it was not compatible split off. There was a large minority. They resigned and they set up a new group called Christians for Biblical Equality, CBE, which we'll come to shortly. The split over lesbianism and homosexual rights was such a big deal in the Evangelical Women's Caucus that there was an article about it in the Los Angeles Times. You can still look it up. By 1990, the EWC had changed its name to become the Evangelical and Ecumenical Women's Caucus, which gives some sense of its theological drift at the time, and it is now openly committed to inclusive liberal feminist theology. At the heart of these developments was the authority and the place of the Bible in feminist thought and life. Here's a snapshot, so we know what some of the things that were happening. Here's a snapshot of how radical feminists were answering these questions in this period. One of the leading figures was Mary Daly, whose many books track her journey away from the Roman Catholic faith of her childhood into something quite different. They include The Church and the Second Sex, Towards a Philosophy of Women's Liberation, which was published in 1968, and Beyond God the Father in 1973. In a 1971 article entitled After the Death of God the Father, she wrote, "The Judeo-Christian tradition has served to legitimate sexually imbalanced patriarchal society. Thus, for example, the image of the Father God, spawned in the human imagination and sustained as plausible by patriarchy, has in turn rendered service to this type of society by making its mechanisms for the oppression of women appear right and fitting. If God in his heaven is a father ruling his people, then it is in the nature of things and according to divine plan and the order of the universe that society be male-dominated." She joked, apparently, that if the Bible was depatriarchalized, there's quite a word, quote, "perhaps there would be enough salvageable material to comprise an interesting pamphlet." And the quote for which she is perhaps most famous from Beyond God the Father, "If God is male, then male is God. The divine patriarch castrates women as long as he is allowed to live on in the human imagination." Or another feminist scholar, Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza, who wrote, "The Christian marginality of women has its roots in the patriarchal beginnings of the church and in the androcentrism of Christian revelation." Or Virginia Mollenkott, who in 1984, who actually a decade earlier had been on the translation committee for the NIV Bible, we'll come to that later, in 1984 said, "I am beginning to wonder whether indeed Christianity is patriarchal to its very core. If so, count me out. Some of us may be forced to leave Christianity in order to participate in Jesus' discipleship of equals." Or Rosemary Radford Ruther, who in 1885, as she addressed the future of feminist theology, said, "The patriarchal distortion of all tradition, including scripture, throws feminist theology back upon the primary intuitions of religious experience itself." So as you can see, it is a movement away from scripture as the authoritative, infallible word of God to a focus on women's experience, driven by the belief that the Bible and its historic translations were written by men for men, and therefore that Christianity and the church are bad for women and responsible for great injustices against them. So all these developments were happening in the 60s and the 70s and the early 80s and helped form the backdrop for the events I began with in the formation in 1988 of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the Danvers Statement, and the coining of the term complementarian, none of which happened in a vacuum. They were responses to challenges and changes in society and in the life of the church. But before we look at those events a bit more closely, we just need to zoom in a little bit to the early 1980s to look at what was happening immediately before the Danvers Statement was written and the word complementarian was coined. Three developments are worth noting. The first was the publishing of books from both sides of the debate. There are too many to mention, but there were two that came out on the egalitarian side in 1980, one by Paul Jewett on women's ordination and one by Patricia Gundry on egalitarian marriage. And on the complementarian side, in 1980 also, Susan Foe responded to this rising threat of what was then called biblical feminism with her book Women and the Word of God. Stephen Clark published Man and Woman in Christ in 1980, and in 1981, James Hurley published Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective. And if you look at the publishing today, the publishing hasn't stopped. The books keep coming. Okay, the second development was an evangelical colloquium on women and the Bible, held over 3 days in October 1984 in Oak Brook, Illinois. 26 evangelical leaders attended the invitation-only event, was convened by Kathleen Clark-Kroger, David Scholler and Stanley Gundry, all egalitarians. So it was put together by egalitarians. And the papers presented at the colloquium were published in 1986 in the book Women, Authority and the Bible. And as far as I can tell, almost all of those present were biblical feminists or evangelical feminists or whatever name they went by. One of the few who upheld creational distinctions between men and women, J.I. Packer, drew attention in his paper, which is in that book, to a feature of the debate, particularly in those days, which I don't think is such a feature these days, which was that the debate about women's ministry had two battlefronts, if you want. One was the exegetical debate, but the other aspect of the debate was a focus on the pain that women felt at having their ministry restricted and what they experienced as their mistreatment at the hands of men and church leadership. There was a lot of pain and a lot of angst. And as I say, that's not so much a feature of the debate these days. The third development was the ETS annual meeting in 1986. Which that year met in Atlanta, Georgia. The entire conference was given over to the theme, male and female in biblical and theological perspective. And it drew a record number of attendees. There were 350 attendees. There are thousands there now. In those days, that was big, right? There were six plenary presentations, five by biblical feminists, Catherine Kroger, Gilbert Bilezekian, Walter Liefeld, David Scholler and Ada Spencer, and one by a complementarian, to use a later term, Wayne Grudem. In his words, he was the token complementarian. The titles of the presentations were, if you're familiar with the debates, you will hear some familiar themes, the classical concept of head and source, the nature of Christian ministry and the ministry of women, feminist hermeneutics and evangelical biblical interpretation, and women in authoritative positions, and Grudem's paper, which was Paul's consistent advocacy of women's participation without governing authority, which you'll note both affirms the ministry of women and recognises biblical limits on that ministry. But the 5-to-1 imbalance on the platform didn't reflect the majority view of the society members, the membership of ETS. So troubled by this, Grudem and others, quote, met secretly one evening, sneaking through corridors, during the conference and decided to do something because they feared that biblical feminists were, quote, taking over the ETS in a way that was contrary to the convictions of the vast majority of its members. To that end, Grudem made a public announcement at the end of the conference meeting that a new organisation was going to be set up dedicated to upholding both the equality and differences between men and women in marriage and the church. And if people were interested, to get in touch with Wayne Grudem or Wayne House, and this was the 1986 ETS meeting. That's the note on which it ended. And so it was in 1987, the next year, that having met during the year in Dallas to nut out a statement of belief and, quote, encourage that God was guiding their work, a group of men and women met secretly ahead of the ETS meeting in Danvers and accepted what became known as the Danvers Statement and voted to incorporate as the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And then a year later, in 1988, the final form of the Danvers Statement was first published in November, and in December at the ETS meeting in Wheaton, CBMW went public, together with their newly minted term, complementarianism. A double-page ad in Christianity Today in January 1989, announced the formation of CBMW to the wider evangelical community. It listed 30 council members, four of whom were women at the time. They're still women, but at the time, they were. You get my point. And a board of reference and the Danforth statement. The Q&A about the council included the following questions. Why did you form such a council? Because there is much confusion about male and female roles in the Christian world today. We wanted to do something to help clear it up. What do you stand for? We hold that God made men and women to be equal in personhood and in value, but different in roles. What do you mean by different in roles? We are convinced that Scripture affirms male leadership in the home, and that in the church, certain governing and teaching roles are restricted to men. On the other hand, Scripture strongly encourages women's full participation in a vast array of needed ministries and support active, informed participation by women in decision-making in the family and the church. But don't all Christians agree with these views? Not at all. The idea of God-given distinctions between men's and women's roles in marriage and the church is under strong attack today in many books, articles, and speeches by people prominent in the evangelical world. And on the other side of this question, many families and churches have wrongly stifled women's ministries and have wrongly neglected informed participation by women in the decision-making processes of the home and the church. They also, in this double page ad, indicated their intention to pray, quote, pray that the Lord would bring evangelicals to consensus on these issues rather than allowing controversies and divisions. In 1991, Crossway published Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the Big Blue Book, edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, which contained 26 essays by men and women. And in 1992, readers of Christianity Today voted it the book of the year. Concurrent with these developments, those arguing for the removal of distinctions between the sexes were also galvanising and setting up structures to advance their view. They also mark the 1986 ETS meeting in Atlanta as a milestone in their movement, seeing it as a significant win that the society would allow open debate on the topic. And don't forget, of course, with the plenary speakers were stacked 5-1 against the complementarian view. The next year, in 1987, a group of egalitarians started a new journal called Priscilla Papers. And then on January the 2nd, 1988, Christians for Biblical Equality was formally established. Its founders were three women, Catherine Kroeger, Gretchen Hull, and Alvira Mickelson. Their first president was Catherine Kroeger, who had left the Evangelical Women's Caucus in 1986 when the split had occurred over homosexual rights. In 1989, CBE produced their statement of belief, their equivalent of Danvers, which is called Men, Women and Biblical Equality. And that same year in July, they held their first international conference in Minnesota. And in 2004-2005, the, as far as I can tell, identical first two editions of Discovering Biblical Equality, the Orange Book, were published, which also came in at over 500 pages. Some people call that a red book, but I call it an orange book, do you think? It's orange. Now, obviously, in a session like this, we can't work through the two statements, Danvers and Men, Women and Biblical Equality, or the Big Blue Book or the Big Orange Book, and do a compare and contrast. But a few things are worth noting. One, both statements and both sides of the debate are expressly committed to and concerned for the welfare of women and children and oppose all forms of domestic abuse right at their inception. In fact, the 1998 Danvers statement lists, quote, the upsurge in physical and emotional abuse in the family as the sixth of its 10 points of rationale, that is, a reason for concern why they are doing what they're doing, And in 1994, at CBE's request, three members of the CBMW Council, Wayne Grudem, Mary Cassian and Ray Ortland, met with three members of CBE to see if they could find points of agreement. And in the end, they found the one issue that they were united on was that, quote, abuse within marriage is wrong. And so Mary Cassian drafted a statement with feedback from the three CBE members so that the two organisations could make a joint statement. However, when the statement came before the CBE board, they rejected it because they thought a joint statement would confuse their constituency. And so in the end, CBMW went ahead and published it on their own. Two, both statements, Danvers and the CBE one, and the Blue and Orange books agree that the church hasn't always treated women and the ministry of women as it should have done, and both agree that that needs to change. And three, importantly, in the 1991 Blue Book, Piper and Grudem pointed out that while the debate was not a minor in-house squabble, but has important implications for all of life and mission, they still, quote, sense a kinship far closer with the founders of CBE than with those who seem to put their feminist commitments above scripture. That's an important reminder. But I also want to say that sometimes it's difficult to see the differences between the two sides because we use the same language to say different things. So let me give you an example. All the editions of the Orange Book make the following statement in the introduction. Egalitarianism recognises patterns of authority in the family, church and society. It is not anarchistic. Women and men are equally in God's image and likeness, are equally fallen, equally redeemable through Christ's life, death and resurrection, equally participants in the new covenant community, equally heirs of God in Christ, and equally able to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit for life and ministry. I think you could substitute complementarianism for egalitarianism in that statement, and we would agree. I would agree. It would still be true. There's nothing especially egalitarian about it until you fill in the missing words, which is egalitarianism recognises patterns of authority but rejects the notion that any office, ministry or opportunity should be denied anyone on the grounds of being male or female. This is because men and women are equal. Now, I think this highlights two things. One, how much genuine shared Christian belief there is between evangelical feminists and complementarians on matters of salvation. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. But also, if egalitarians think this statement defines what they believe and what complementarians don't believe, then it seems to me we are understanding the word equally in very different ways. And I say that because of the "this is because" part of that phrase. For them, the equality of women and men in creation and redemption means that any differences in roles are removed. So equality means sameness or interchangeability. Whereas for complementarians, in the words of Danvers, both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before him as persons and distinct in their manhood and womanhood, and two, distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as part of the created order, or as the Blue Book puts it, big book with a short phrase, equality with beneficial differences. It took both sides of this debate a while to find the best term for their position. Egalitarians were originally called biblical feminists or Christian feminists or evangelical feminists, and those who recognised the biblical distinctions between men and women eventually landed on the label complementarian. So why that term? Piper and Grudem in the Blue Book explain why they landed on this term. saying their preferred term is complementarian because, quote, it suggests both equality and beneficial differences between men and women. They don't like traditionalist because they want to allow scripture to challenge traditional patterns of behaviour, which have often been marred by, quote, selfishness, irresponsibility, passivity, and abuse. So they don't like traditionalist, and they strongly reject hierarchicalist because it puts all the emphasis on structured authority and expresses none of the equality and the beauty of mutual interdependence that's depicted in scripture and captured by the term complementarian. Back in 1984, J.I. Packer, in the book coming out of that colloquium, had expressed similar misgivings about the terms hierarchy and patriarchy. Since the adoption of complementarian in 1988, debate about the best term for the theological vision it represents has continued on and off. In 2003, Old Testament scholar Daniel Block suggested the term patricentrism, but that hasn't taken off. And in 2005, Russell Moore suggested biblical patriarchy, which in some circles today is gaining some traction. For example, Doug Wilson and others. But as we've seen, the term patriarchy in our current social context carries very negative connotations. Whether it's the old diffuse systemic patriarchy of second wave feminism or the new notion of the patriarchy with a definite article as a monolithic standalone entity that can be smashed on Wednesday, patriarchy connotes a system created by men for men that harms women. In the consciousness, that's what people think of. And I would say it only speaks to one half of the man-woman relationship and does that solely from the perspective of top-down authority. That is, it's about structure or, in popular discourse, domination, and not about equality, mutuality, and difference. As Denny Burke explains, those who chose the word complementarian back in 1988 settled on this word because there simply wasn't another that adequately described their view. The term has a profound exegetical and linguistic root in the Hebrew of Genesis 2:18, kenegdo, which the lexicons define as corresponding to. Now, some detractors have pointed to the neologism, the new word complementarian, and claimed that the concept itself is a novel idea and a man-made doctrine, to which Burke has responded, "The claim that complementarianism is a man-made doctrinal innovation is a myth. The word complementarianism is indeed a relatively new term, but it is a new term coined to refer to an ancient teaching that is rooted in the text of Scripture. On the contrary, egalitarianism is the doctrinal innovation, not the biblical idea that men and women are created equally in God's image with distinct and complementary differences. Indeed, some version of what we now call complementarianism is what the church has assumed for its entire 2,000-year history. Recent attempts to flip this script amount to unserious historical revisionism." So to this point, we've been focusing on the US, but of course things were happening here too, across the pond. The debate in the church was focused here on the matter of women's ordination and identical ministries for women as men. Denominations and churches were divided over the issue. At the forefront of this push in the church and in the secular media was the Movement for the Ordination of Women, MOW, which was formed in Sydney in 1983. And took its name and mission from a UK group by the same name, which had been formed in 1979. Now, MOW set up branches in major cities right across Australia, and its founding president was Dr. Patricia Brennan. It was in this context, with the debate of women's ordination in the secular media, that the General Synod of the Anglican Church of Australia voted to accept women to the diaconate in 1985, with the first women ordained deacon in Sydney in March 1989. But the push for women to have identical ministries with men continued. Matters came to a head in 1992 in the Anglican Church when the General Synod, which met in Sydney in July and November that year, voted to ordain women priests, but only after two bishops had tried to take matters into their own hands, which spilled over, of course, into lots of media and division and conflict. In the midst of these events, and prior to the November General Synod later that year, a group of Sydney women, led by Patricia Judge, formed the group Equal But Different, which still exists today. Along with Patricia, its founding members were Marion Gabbett, Leslie Hicks, Helen Jensen, Prue Selden, Di Selden, later Warren, and Christine Jensen. And I'm very grateful to Avril Lonsdale, who's here, who did her fourth year project on the formation of Equal But Different. At the time, Mao was very active in the media and effective at claiming that they spoke for the silent majority of Anglicans and at characterising opposition to women's ordination as misogynistic and a power play by men. And it was a case easily made when the only voices in the media opposing women's ordination were male clergy. So the rationale for EBD was that women's voices were needed to defend the biblical vision of male leadership in the church and present a positive model of biblical women's ministry and oppose women's ordination. And they also organised petitions signed by women for the General Synod and for the Sydney Synod, which showed women's opposition to women's ordination. The one to the General Synod had 1,800 signatories from 22 of the 23 dioceses in the country. We should mention, of course, since we're doing a history of complementarianism, the Priscilla and Aquila Centre, which was established by Moore College in 2011 under the direction of Jane Tuer. The centre was set up and still does encourage the ministries of women in partnership with men. The critique of language, you will have noticed already, is an essential part of the feminist agenda. Already tonight, we've heard that gender-inclusive language in Bible translation and Christian literature was one of the first commitments of the Women's Caucus. And today, some radical feminists reject even the word God as irredeemably patriarchal. Instead, they prefer G*D or God/Des or Sophia, or they use male and female names and pronouns and images for God, or gender-neutral names like Creator, Redeemer and Sustainer instead of Father, Son and Spirit of the Father and the Son. The debate about gender-neutral or gender-inclusive Bible translation in the evangelical world erupted in March 1997 with an article by Susan Olasky in World, a US conservative weekly news magazine. The front cover had a picture of an NIV Bible with a red female symbol on the spine and the Bible morphing into a stealth bomber. And the headline read, "The Stealth Bible, the popular NIV version Bible, is quietly going gender neutral." And Olasky's article was titled, "The Feminist Seduction of the Evangelical Church, Femme Fatale." 2 weeks later, the magazine published two further articles. One that reported that Zondervan, the US publisher of the NIV, had issued a statement saying that it did not intend to, quote, advance a particular social agenda or stray from the original biblical texts, and that they rejected the descriptors inclusive and unisex, saying that the new version would be gender accurate. And a second article was published by Wayne Grudem, which set out his objections by comparing several texts in the NIV 1984 with the NIV-I, an inclusive language NIV that had been published in 1996 in the UK by another publisher, Hodder and Stoughton, which legally couldn't be sold in the US. So he did a compare and contrast. So things escalated with articles and public statements and caucusing and culminating in a meeting in Colorado Springs in May 1997 between the International Bible Society, which owned the rights to the NIV, Zondervan, its publisher, members of the Committee for Bible Translation, and representatives of those opposed to gender-inclusive translation. Who knew Bible translation could be so exciting? Seriously? The joint statement from the meeting was a win for those opposed. But things didn't end there. Christians for Biblical Equality, for their part, urged the Bible Society to, quote, resume aggressive efforts to update the North American edition of the NIV with gender-accurate language. Complementarians, however, were divided. While the 1997 annual meetings of the Southern Baptist Convention and the Presbyterian Church in America passed resolutions opposing gender-inclusive translations, several members of the CBMW Board of Reference, including John Carson, resigned over the issue. And both sides published books, with Carson's book, The Inclusive Language Debate, coming out in 1998, and Grudem and Vern Poitras's book, The Gender-Neutral Bible Controversy, Muting the Masculinity of God's Words, in 1999. And they put out a second edition in 2004 called The TNIV and the Gender-Neutral Bible Controversy, after Zondervan went ahead and published a gender-neutral translation called Today's New Testament Version, the TNIV, which, likely due to all the opposition that it encountered, never really took off and is now out of publication. It's been discontinued. The current NIV that was published in 2011 is a revised edition of that discontinued version. Its translation committee included both complementarians and egalitarians. And while some of the features that troubled opponents of the TNIV were changed, others remained. And if you look carefully, you might find some of them. As the story of the NIV unfolded, two new Bible versions were being produced that didn't adopt a gender-neutral approach. So the Holman Christian Standard Bible, now called the Christian Standard Bible, first came out in 1999. Its website says it, quote, retains a traditional approach to translating gender language into English. For example, masculine terms, father, son, and king, and male pronouns are retained when they refer to God. And the expression son of man is retained where it may have messianic implications. But it also accommodates changes to language. So where the Greek term adelphoi, brothers, clearly refers to all believers, it uses brothers and sisters. And it doesn't use man or he when scripture presents principles or generic examples that aren't limited only to males. So both worlds balanced. Similarly, the ESV, English Standard Version, was first published in 2001 after starting its life in 1997 when Crossway bought the rights to the Revised Standard Version. Its website states that, quote, in the area of gender language, the goal of the ESV is to render literally what is in the original. So all this to say that all Bible translators and publishers, especially in the West, must now work out what their Bible translation philosophy is in regard to gender and publicly state their gender translation philosophy, and we as readers must be discerning. Now, at this point, I want to move into some areas where the history is still being written, to debates among those who call themselves complementarian. The first category of debates I'm grouping under the heading the reach of complementarianism. So how far can you stretch the notion of being complementarian before you stop being complementarian? Or how soft are the boundaries? These are questions of application. Now, the most obvious one of these is the issue of women teaching mixed congregations. For example, with Kathy Keller speaking from her North American Presbyterian context, arguing in her 2012 book, Jesus, Justice and Gender Roles, a case for gender roles in ministry, that, quote, anything that an unordained man is allowed to do, a woman is also allowed to do. That's her view. Or John Dixon's view in the several editions of his book, Hearing Her Voice, that first came out in 2012, saying that the Greek word Paul uses for teach in 1 Timothy 2:12 actually means laying down and preserving or transmitting intact, the apostolic deposit, which is not what happens in most modern sermons, and so women can preach today. To which Matthias Media responded with a book in 2014 called Women, Sermons and the Bible, edited by Peter Bolt and Tony Payne, with essays by Peter Tong, Danny Trewick, Peter Bolt, Tony Payne, Lana Windsor, Mark Thompson and me, as it turns out. All these discussions, which I'm not going to go into, address the reach of complementarianism. What is the reach of biblical gender roles? The next category of debates addresses the reason for the biblical differences between the sexes. Why is it that God's word assigns different roles and responsibilities to women and men? Under this heading, I would put the debate about the Trinity that erupted in 2016. In early June that year, Liam Gallagher, who was a Presbyterian minister at the time, posted two articles named Is It Okay to Teach a Complementarianism Based on Eternal Subordination? And the second called Reinventing God. Others like Carl Truman joined the discussion and the debate went on and on and on. The two main figures in the frame were Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware, both of whom I think subsequently modified their views. As Mark Thompson pointed out in his blog on the 9th of June 2016, very soon after the initial articles were posted, the debate had arisen, it must be admitted, because of overstatement and lack of precision in some of its advocates. The ensuing discussion spread far beyond complementarian circles, and so I'm not going to say much, except that one aspect of the debate was how Paul intended the analogy in 1 Corinthians 11:3 to operate in terms of the relationship between men and women and that between the persons of the Trinity, especially in respect of their eternal relations. In terms of the relevance of that debate, the Trinity debate, for a history of complementarianism, Stephen Wellham last year pointed out that an ERAS, Eternal Relations of Authority and Submission view of the Trinity, is not required to uphold a complementarian view. In fact, a complementarian view stands on its own due to the teaching of Scripture. The other in-house debate on the reason that's going on among complementarians is between two camps variously labelled thin or narrow or ideological, or thick or broad or natural. The questions under consideration are ones like, apart from their bodies, are men and women basically the same, except for the fact that God has assigned them different roles and responsibilities in marriage and the church, in which case God's different demands to men and women are somewhat arbitrary or at least appear to be? OK, Okay, that's the thin, narrow ideological group. I'm generalizing. Or the other group, is there a deep connection between who and how God has made us to be as men and women and his intentions for us in the roles and relationships in which he has placed us in marriage, in the church, and in some respect, in all of life? Is there a connection between those two things? And if there are essential differences between men and women besides our bodies, what are those differences? The need for clarity on these matters is even more pressing because our social context has changed. Whereas in the early days of the debate between egalitarians and complementarians, the major social force both sides were reckoning with was second wave feminism. Now, we're in the unlikely situation where second wave feminists like Germaine Greer and J.K. Rowling share common ground with Bible-believing Christians in opposing the so-called right of trans women, biological males, to access women's only spaces. Who could have seen that coming? And meanwhile, third wave feminists side with the trans women. And of course, that's not all that's changed. Now, some of these changes are evident in the third edition of the Orange Book, which, by the way, is now blue and green. Discovering Biblical Equality, published in 2021. And I want to mention two aspects of the new edition that are worth noting. One, in the old Orange Book, there is a full chapter arguing against the claim that the acceptance of egalitarianism logically leads to the acceptance of homosexuality, and that there is a hermeneutical slippery slope from the former to the latter. A whole chapter saying that's not the case. But in the latest edition, Ronald Pierce, who's been an editor in all three editions, writes a chapter on same-sex marriage in which he admits that the slippery slope sometimes does exist, explaining that when he became an egalitarian, one of his colleagues predicted that he would endorse same-sex marriage within 10 years because of the interpretative method that led him to advocate for gender equality. This slippery slope is still commonly heard, and for some, this has been their experience. So recognition that there is a slippery slope. And while he clearly holds a non-affirming view on same-sex marriage, he is still prepared to speak of affirming and non-affirming evangelicals and the plausibility of affirming arguments being, quote, sufficient to warrant further consideration. Bear in mind that CBE came into being over a split about homosexuality. The second development in the latest edition is the inclusion of two essays that reject gender essentialism, which Krista McCurland explains in her essay is the belief that males and females are born with distinctively different natures determined biologically rather than culturally. In other words, men and women are essentially different on the basis of being a man or a woman, where there are male persons who are meant to act like men, masculinity, and there are female persons who are meant to act like women, femininity. She is rejecting that notion. And it was in the context of these same social changes that CBMW in 2017 produced the Nashville Statement, which I read yesterday. Andrew Walker describes as the prequel to the Danvers Statement. The Nashville Statement has a preamble and 14 affirmations with corresponding denials, which include statements about God's design for marriage being between one man and one woman, the equality of male and female as those made in God's image, and which address same-sex attraction and transgender identity and the hope of the gospel for us all. It's not a replacement for Danvers, but whereas Danvers was a response to evangelical feminism, as the subtitle of the Blue Book says, the Nashville Statement seeks to uphold biblical sexuality for Christians, churches, and ministries now living in a very changed culture, where even the categories of male and female and what they mean are under dispute. And this new social context means there are new questions being asked about what it means to be male and female, men and women. And I think the answers to these questions are still being written. They're not yet part of the history of complementarianism. But as Katie McCoy points out in her recent essay entitled What It Means to Be Male and Female, however, the digital din of debate over evangelical gender roles has been nearly eclipsed by the clamour of a new rhetoric, with concepts like gender fluidity, gender nonconformity, and transgenderism rapidly transposing cultural mores. Before one can answer the question of what ministries a woman can fulfil in the church, one must now first define what a woman is. Before one can defend marriage as a covenant between male and female, one must be prepared to stipulate that maleness and femaleness are unalterably determined at birth. In short, conversations on how one expresses one's gender risk falling on deaf ears, apart from a clear defence of why gender differentiation matters at all. And in a society that increasingly accepts the idea that one's biology is irrelevant to determine one's gender, answering this why seems more urgent than ever.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one from the Priscilla and Aquila Center. Every year, the Priscilla and Aquila Center, a center of More Theological College, holds a conference that focuses on the application end of complementarianism in order to encourage women in ministry and in order to think more seriously and creatively about how men and women can work better together in ministry. In 2026, plenary speaker Simon Flinders will be exploring the concept of the church as the family of God. What can we learn from Jesus' teaching about family, as well as other familial language in the Bible? And how do we apply this as siblings within God's family? Find out more at the Priscilla and Aquila Center Annual Conference on Monday, the 2nd of February, 2026, held at Moore College. To view the program and to register, visit the Priscilla and Aquila website, paa.moore, that's MOORE.edu.au, that's paa.moore.edu.au. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, more, that's MOORE.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favourite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more, that's MOORE. .edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's COMMS, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.